Please be seated. And you can take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. We've been looking at several passages in the Gospel of Mark that deal with Jesus' interaction with different individuals and groups. And this morning, I'd like to take a look at chapter 3, verses 20 through 35, as we consider some thoughts and what I believe to be some statements about authentic Christian ministry and Jesus' reaction to it and his instruction. In fact, this passage falls into what I consider two divisions or two points this morning I'd like to make known. The first is in verses 20 through 22, and that is that Jesus endures opposition to his mission and ministry. Jesus endures opposition to his mission and ministry. We'll see that via his family members as well as the religious leaders, the scribes in this case. And then secondly, we'll take a look at Jesus and his offer of instruction about his mission and ministry. And that's in verses 23 all the way through 35, as Jesus calls everyone to himself, as he often does, and begins to give instruction about how to think and what is right and wrong, especially in this case. And so with a synopsis of the message, if you'll join me in prayer, let's ask the Lord to bless our time of study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And I pray that you would speak to our hearts of eternal things during these moments. Help us, Lord, to leave as more faithful disciples, dedicated to obeying the living Christ. Lord, bless us to that end now, we pray, and devote our time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice Jesus endures opposition to his mission and ministry. Now, really, all the way through the Gospel of Mark in chapter 3, if you read the entire chapter, you'll notice in verses 1 through 6, Jesus is in the synagogue, and he is healing a man with a shriveled hand on the Sabbath, with the result that the Pharisees and the Herodians began to plan how they might kill him, how they might destroy him. And then in verses 7 through 12, Jesus we find by the lake or the Sea of Galilee, and he withdraws from the city, and he continues to preach and teach, and he heals bodies, and he casts out demons. And the crowds begin to swell. They get larger and larger, so much so that the people are pushing forward, and Jesus tells his disciples, have a boat ready. Have a boat ready. Because so many want to get close just to touch him. And then in verses 13 through 19, we find Jesus on a mountain. He goes up on a mountainside, and he calls the 12 disciples to himself. And subsequently, he appoints them as apostles, that they might be with him, and that they might have authority to drive out demons. And this progression of priorities for ministry is noteworthy. Jesus, all the way through chapter 3 of Mark's gospel, is doing ministry, making preparations, fully engaged in the ministry, and laying foundation for the multiplication of his ministry, of the gospel. He is preaching and teaching God's word and preparing others to do the same. He's healing sick bodies and casting out demons, and he's choosing and preparing future leaders for the ministry of his church. So many good things happening. So many productive and positive things. And then we find that Jesus takes a break. He goes to his home in verse 20. And as is often the case, when things are going great, watch out. Here comes difficulty. First of all, his family members think he is mentally unstable. Look at verses 20 and 21. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard of it, they went down to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Jesus' family members are upset that he is so consumed with mission and ministry that his schedule appears to be out of control. He's not taking good care of himself. He's not taking time to eat a proper meal. I think like the disciples at the well of Samaria, they had no concept of the true food that sustained Jesus, and that was doing the will of his Father, according to John 4. You see, Jesus' mission and ministry led him to care for others. And when you start caring for others, the overwhelming need of sinful humanity can absolutely consume your life and your schedule. You know, on another occasion in chapter 8 of Mark's gospel, Jesus outlined what was going to happen. He said, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to die. They're going to put me to death. And you remember Peter was very upset about this statement, and he said, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And Peter himself tried to save Jesus from his calling and vocation. And just like that, Jesus' mother, Mary, and his brothers, who we believe would include James. It's not that they're doing anything evil. They just, with good intentions, are trying to rescue Jesus from himself. They think he's out of his mind. They essentially want to Baker Act him, seize him, and get him some help. I can't help but think of the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:13-15. If we are out of our mind, Paul says, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us or constrains us. What was Paul saying? Paul was saying that whenever you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ and you begin to own his mission and ministry, it will affect your priorities. It will affect your schedule. And often, that which appears to be normal concerning everybody else, your life will look very abnormal. Because you're living beyond the standards of this world. And your priorities are different than the world's priorities. I can't help but think of the words of Jesus in Mark 8, once again, 34 and 35. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What does that mean to lose your life for the gospel? It means that Christ, his ministry and mission is a priority in life. It is something that we are to engage in, that we take our church membership seriously. That if we're going to own Christ, we're going to own his mission and ministry. And we, like Jesus, will be consumed with doing the will of the Father. It's no wonder when Jesus went and cleansed the temple, the disciples remembered on their own by the power of the Holy Spirit a verse from the Psalms that zeal for thy house will consume me. We have to ask the question, what are we consumed by? I think his family members are well-intentioned, and we know later on several are going to be disciples and believers, even though they may not believe at this point or understand fully all the work of Jesus. We know James is going to be a leader in the church. You see, there are many people who have a soft spot for Jesus. They are sympathetic with his teachings, with his humanitarian efforts, but they have no intention of submitting to him and obeying. And folks, it's important to remember that Jesus does not want our sympathy. He wants our submission. He wants our submission. Authentic Christian ministry and service is hard work. It is often time-consuming, messy, unpredictable. It's subject to odd and long hours. It's emotionally draining and physically taxing. Think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 4:11 and 12. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Christians are not winners in the world's eyes. The Christian life involves being a part of something that you can't see. It means engaging and owning Christ, following him richly and deeply. And to others, you may appear to be out of your mind. They may call into question your priorities. I experienced that when I first became a believer. Even my own parents were asking me, why do you spend so much time at the church? And I said, I don't know. I love it. I love being a part of this. Think of Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's classic. When the guy first wakes up, he tries to persuade his wife and his children, and they think he's mad. In fact, they basically tell him that. They want him to get some rest. You need it. Because you're mentally unstable. You're concerned about all these unseen things. This is the real world here. The tangible, material world. And they don't understand. And he ends up leaving them behind because they won't go with him. You see, this begs the question, what are we consumed by? What constrains us? What compels us? Very important that we ask those questions. I need to move on. Here we have Jesus' family members. They think he's mentally unstable. But notice the religious leaders. They say he's possessed by Satan. Verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebub. And by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. And the religious leaders essentially the teachers or the professors who taught the law of God. And they had a very high view of themselves. They traveled almost 120 miles. They thought it was their duty to come down from Jerusalem to where Jesus' home was at in order to confront him. They don't question that he is doing miracles. That's a given. What they do question is the source of the authority or the power behind these miracles. The scribes are hostile. They're unreasonable and they're arrogant. And they slander Jesus by complaining or claiming, A, that he is possessed by the devil, and B, that his ability to cast out demons is based on Satan's authority. They see Beelzebub or Satan as superior to Jesus, which is an insult to the deity of Christ. And I want you to notice there's nothing objective, there's no evidence for this. It's simply a subjective accusation. Based on arrogance and ignorance. They act as if they are the enlightened ones. Everyone else is clueless. I can't help but feel for Judge Brett Kavanaugh and this mess that's going on in our country right now. We have degenerated in our country to a point of not being able to judge fairly. And the idea that someone is innocent until proven guilty doesn't really exist anymore. I'm not saying I'm pro or con Brett Kavanaugh. The pulpit's no place for politics. But there is a place for the right treatment of every human being with fairness. Otherwise, we simply could slander and raise an accusation and destroy a human being overnight for nothing, especially if it's found to be unfounded. Well, here are these guys, the enlightened ones, and they figure we'll just make an accusation, and because it's coming from us, it'll stick. Now, unlike the teachers of the law, most of us would probably not be slanderous or outwardly hostile, but we may entertain thoughts and motives which lead to similar ungodly actions. A critical spirit toward others. You know, it's easy to sit back and be smug and arrogant. and assume what God is or is not doing in someone's life, or assume what someone needs to do in order to glorify Christ. And too often we don't pay attention to what we ourselves should be doing. We could get so consumed with the sin of somebody else that we lose sight of our own sins. Or engaging in ministry for selfish reasons. You know, the scribes were consumed with religious matters and practices, but for all the wrong reasons. Their hearts were not right, therefore their motives were not right. They were devoted to self-advancement, self-advertisement, self-fulfillment. And so this begs the question, am I opposing or participating in the mission and ministry of Christ? Or another question, what kind of an impact am I having on the mission and ministry of Christ and His church? Don't be like the scribes. Don't even be like Jesus' family. Jesus is not out of his mind, and Jesus most certainly is not demon-possessed. But that's the way a lot of people respond to Christ. They just write him off as a nut for what his claims were during his earthly ministry, or they become hostile and ugly to him. Now, Jesus begins to offer some instruction. I want you to notice several things here. First of all, he offers a correction, and that is that Satan is undivided. Look at verses 23 through 26. He very simply explains how illogical it is to say that Satan casts out Satan. How can a kingdom be divided amongst itself? Verse 23 and 24. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is coming to an end. There is no internal conflict or civil war in Satan's domain. He is the kingdom, or represents the kingdom of darkness. And Satan doesn't drive out evil. He loves it. He thrives on it. He supports it. He inflicts it, and he encourages it. You know, we have an indirect example of this in Judas Iscariot. It says, Jesus appointed the 12 apostles, and he sent them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Well, if Judas had authority to drive out demons, why didn't he drive out the demon in himself? He was possessed by a devil. No, Satan is never divided. Satan is strong and powerful, and he is not to be trifled with. And that's what leads to the second thing, not only a correction, but a declaration. Notice what Jesus says in verse 20. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. We see this in other places in Scripture, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 53, as well as the New Testament in Ephesians 4. Jesus is giving an allusion to the cross. He's saying Satan is not only a formidable foe in power, he's strong. And all unbelievers are already held in bondage to him. He belongs to them. You remember Jesus said, you're of your father God or your father the devil. There's only two kinds of people in the world. And he makes it very clear here that he is going to go to the cross, albeit through a parable. And he is going to bind Satan by his atoning sacrifice so that sinners might be shown the grace of God and forgiveness. And he is going to plunder the house. He's going to steal the goods. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is you and me. We are the booty. When Christ goes in and takes control of Satan and defeats him at the cross, he comes away with the booty, with the treasure, after taking it from Satan's house. And so Jesus is alluding to the cross. And he did precisely this at Calvary. That's why Ephesians 4, quoting the Psalm, says, when Christ ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives in his train. You and me. We were held captive by Satan, but now we've been rescued by Christ. That's why Paul speaks in the pastorals about those in bondage to Satan. He tells pastors, instruct with great gentleness so that those who may disobey may be freed from the bondage of Satan and sin in what they do. And there are many others. That's why we read that passage in Timothy 3:1-5. In the latter days, there will come times. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Look at verse 5. Having the form or appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Yes, Satan is very, very strong. And he's so strong that sometimes he can fool us. Often he can fool us. That's why it's very important for us to examine ourselves, to make sure that we don't fall in that category of 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. Well, I must move on. He gives a declaration. He gives an admonition. Satan is not only undivided and strong, he's dangerous. Look at verse 28 through 30. First, it's important to note the positive statement in this passage. Verse 28, all sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven. No one has ever gone too far. I like that. You know, often people look at this passage and say, oh, it's the unpardonable sin. Well, don't forget to read verse 28. And when you tell somebody, no matter what they've done or where they've been, they can be forgiven. Here's the scripture address. None of us have gone too far that we cannot be forgiven by God if we're humble and we confess our sins. That's the grace of God. Well, verse 29, while abundant forgiveness is available to all, that's the good news, all manner of sins and blasphemies, there is no forgiveness for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. This is otherwise known as the eternal sin, often referred to as the unpardonable sin. And simply put, it's when a person offers bold and hostile, unreasonable resistance to the things of God. They turn the tables. This is the sin of the willfully blind, who persistently refuse the illumination of the Spirit. They oppose the Spirit's work and justly defend themselves in doing so by deliberately misrepresenting Him. For such, there can be no forgiveness. For they have refused the only way of forgiveness that God has provided. Now, we never know who that is. And folks, there are some people that may seem like they've committed the unpardonable sin right now, but later on they may repent. And conversely, there are some who shudder at the idea of the eternal sin, the unpardonable sin, but later on they may commit it. Salvation is a linear thing. We have every reason to be confident that we belong to Christ, that we're not going to hell, that we're going to heaven. But the Bible makes it clear in numerous places that our perseverance is essential. God knows. That's why we read Isaiah 5. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Don't we see a lot of that today in our own country? Those who call good evil and evil good, who turn the tables on truth. Our common enemy is so powerful that we would be hopeless in our interaction with him were it not for the gospel. Indeed, Satan is smart, he's smooth, and often very difficult to detect. In Genesis 3, he lied to Eve. He distorted the truth and made sin appear as the most desirable thing. I shudder when I read some verses in the Bible, like Isaiah 44:20. Isaiah speaks of the man who's devoted himself to idolatry. He has hardened his heart. He's trifled with spiritual things to the point where he's no longer sensitive to them. And Isaiah says he feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? He's become so devoted to his idol that he's almost turned it into a spiritual religious observance. That can happen, ladies and gentlemen. That's why Hebrews 3:12 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Doesn't mean you lose your salvation. It means it was never there to begin with. because I'm not striving after Christ. I'm not taking seriously the idols in my hand and in my life. And instead of dealing with them and confessing them and forsaking them, I find myself petting them a little bit. I find myself dragging my sins behind me, and I don't even know that I'm in bondage to them. Just like we read in Isaiah this morning. Writer of Hebrews goes on to say, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is still called today, that none of you, you professing believers, may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Do I believe I'm going to heaven? Yes. Do I have assurance through the Word? Of course. But that doesn't mean that I could be at ease in Zion. I am to persevere to the end. And there should be a striving and an earnest desire every day to clean house, to pull the weeds, to keep a short account with God. Because I may be fooling myself. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, "I buffet my body and I make it my slave, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Now, if the Apostle Paul could say that, how much more should we? If you're concerned, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you probably haven't. So if you have, you probably wouldn't be concerned about it. Look at that concern as a blessing and multiply it every day that you don't fall away from the living God. Well, I must move on quickly. He gives a correction, he gives a declaration, he gives an admonition all about Satan and his activity. But he finally gives a clarification. In verse 31 through 35, you'll notice Jesus' immediate family members arrive and they call for him. Remember, they're on a mission to Bakerach Jesus. It's almost like this passage is like a sandwich. We started with Jesus' family and that's where we're going to end. They want to take custody of him for his own good. Verse 32, the crowd sitting around Jesus relays the message to him. I suspect they might have had visions of a wondrous, joyful family reunion about to take place. Verse 33, Jesus responds with a startling question, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" You ever been in a crowd where somebody just says the most awful thing or the most uncomfortable thing? You know, sometimes that happens. But here Jesus says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" In verse 34 and 35, he spells it out. "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." This points to a clarification offered by Jesus, and that is what it means to be rightly related to him. Being rightly related to Jesus is not a matter of titles and status, nor is it a matter of blood relations. I grew up in the church. I've always been a Christian. Well, that's our prayer for our children, that they never know a time where they didn't love and serve and obey Jesus, but that doesn't always happen. It's also not a matter of how much knowledge we may have about God, the Bible, Christianity. The scribes had all the knowledge in the world, but look where their hearts are. No, being rightly related to Jesus is a matter of submission to his word and the will of God. He says it explicitly here. There is no authentic relationship to Jesus apart from obedience to his word and the will of God. And what is the first step of doing the will of God? What is the first step of obedience? Jesus made it plain in the Gospel of John. Believe. What do we do to work the works of God? You believe in him whom he has sent. The first step is to obey the gospel. That is, repent. Acknowledge my sinfulness, my lost status before God. There is absolutely no hope for me apart from the intervention of God in Jesus Christ. And I agree with God that I'm a filthy, dirty sinner in need of salvation. That is repentance. You turn. But it also involves faith. You don't just turn away from your sin, you turn to Jesus Christ, and you put your faith in him, your trust. You embrace God's grace and forgiveness and his gift of eternal life by saying, "Jesus, I trust you. I trust in your finished work on the cross, that you shed your blood for my sins, and nothing else could ever cleanse me of them. And you lived a perfect and holy life, which I could never live, and all of your righteousness has been credited to my account. I stand faultless before you. Am I truly a relation of Jesus Christ by faith in him, by repentance and turning away from dead works and my sin? Or am I being dull? Am I being hostile? Critical? As a result of my own selfish reasons and thinking? This section of our passage highlights also the supremacy of spiritual relations over and above blood relatives. You realize that, don't you? We are called to be close, very close. And this is, in essence, according to the living God, our family. And just like Jesus could sit in a room and say, "These are my brothers and my mother," we should be able to do the same. "Those are my children. That is my brother. That is my sister. That is my grandfather." You see? And we fill up the void. We fill up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions when we minister to one another wherever there are voids in life. If our spiritual relations supersede our physical blood relations, then how could we ever think less of our commitment to Christ and his church? We should be involved. And this passage begs the question, am I rightly related to Jesus? Have I trusted him as my Lord and Savior? Have I tasted of his goodness and grace? And am I pursuing him with all of my might on a regular basis? May God make this happen in our lives, that we may rightly understand what Christian ministry and mission is all about as we apply it to the spheres of our church, and where God is raising up opportunities for us to minister. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. It is inerrant, infallible, and timeless. It speaks to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would convict, and I pray that you would comfort this morning, and that we'd all leave this place saying it's true. I have tasted of the goodness and the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and my sin is forgiven. And I want to serve him and live for him as he lived for me. Lord, make it so. We'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.